We're going to have our Bible reading now. So it's Exodus chapter 33, which is on page 87. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised you, promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I'll give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favour with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favour with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me. You may stand on the rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." This is God's word.
Father, we thank you for this time together as your people and pray that the word that you have recorded, that word you have spoke and kept for our good, would speak to our hearts this morning. Would your spirit work in our hearts too, convicting us of truths we need to hear again? And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. At first glance, this artwork is not all that remarkable. This is the artwork of Ezref Armagan. We might appreciate the portrait, Bill Clinton, and the beauty of the landscapes. But knowing his story puts all these portraits in a different light, for our artist is blind. Now, mine's trying to understand, how does he do it? At first glance, the pictures are, nice portraits. Not that remarkable, but then the backstory kind of blows our mind. As a child, he never received any formal training. He taught himself to write and to paint, He draws and paints using his hands. Now, knowing that our artist is blind, changes everything, doesn't it? I use this as a bit of an analogy this morning. I think we can appreciate that the proclamation of Yahweh's character from the mountain, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. We can appreciate the portrait of Yahweh on the mountain, and yet the backstory makes that revelation remarkable. It helps us appreciate everything in a different light. This revelation on the mountain in Exodus chapter 34 is a highlight in a book that's been about knowing God. This revelation of Yahweh's character follows on from the incident with the golden calf. Israel's idolatry is essentially adultery. They have broken their commitment to Yahweh. And we saw last week that God's righteous anger broke out against them. We saw in chapter 32 the Levites were to execute God's response to this. A chaotic scene emerged where the Levites go through the camp and then 3,000 people died that day. But this was by no means the end of the matter. Moses tries to go and atone for the people's sin, but he can't. We read in the end of Exodus 32, the Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. But again, this is by no means the end. The greatest consequence is left to chapter 33. At the start of chapter 33, verse 1, we think this is good. Leave this place, verse 1, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham. Go to the promised land. But actually, this is the greatest consequence of all. They will be sent, but Yahweh will not go with them. I will not go with you, verse 3. Because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. So here is the heaviest consequence of Israel's sin with the golden calf. They formed an image of a god to symbolise God's presence, and the consequence will be that they'll lose the real presence of the real true God. God will not go with them. He'll send an angel, but they know that's not the same. This refusal of God to go with his people and dwell with them, it places the entire future of Israel in jeopardy. God will send them off to the promised land. He will prepare the way for them. But they are nothing without Yahweh, and they know it. So when Israel, verse 4, heard these distressing words, they began to mourn. It is like death to them to hear this. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, verse 5, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you." And so it's a national day of mourning because Israel faces this godless future. What future do they really have if Yahweh is not with them? There's no way back. Moses can't atone for what they've done. There's no way forward. If Yahweh does go with them, he might destroy them. They can't change what they've done, and they can't change a holy God. A holy God and a sinful people cannot move forward together. The relationship cannot be restored after adultery. And now they cannot coexist. So Israel faces a godless future. And they mourn in response. The passage then gives us some seemingly unnecessary detail, verses 7 to 11. We read about this tent of meeting, a place where Israelites would go to inquire of the Lord. That paragraph, verses 7 to 11, it kind of slows the action down. We're waiting to see what's going to happen next. And what happens next, we almost can't believe. In a situation like this, where Yahweh says, if I go with you, I might destroy you, Moses approaches God. Now, every fibre of our being should probably say something like, don't do it, Moses. I mean, very rarely will anyone die for a just nation, for a good nation. Maybe someone might be prepared to die, but Israel is neither good nor just. Moses has every right to exit out of there and take the option that God has offered him to begin again with just him. After all, he didn't make the golden calf. He was up on the mountain. Has Moses got a death wish? Well, no. Nor is Moses approaching on blind faith. How Moses approaches Yahweh will become very important for the revelation of God's character that is coming. He goes before God seeking to fix Israel's godless future. First, there's this forthright reminder of what God has said. So verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Now Moses isn't so much asking here for a 2IC, so much as reminding God that God himself said at the burning bush, I will go with you. The issue facing Israel is the presence of God. Will God be with them? Israel faces this godless future. Moses reminds God of his commitment. You said you would be with us. We might think the issue is settled by verse 14 when we read the Lord replied, verse 14, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. But it's not settled because that when God responds you, it's singular. I'll give you, Moses, rest. Hence why Moses presses the issue in verse 15. Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And so the first thing we see is Moses pleading with God to recommit to his original promise. It's not enough that God will just be with Moses. The future of the entire nation is at stake. And Israel will be nothing without Yahweh in their midst. But Moses presses even further. Having reminded God of his own purposes, Moses doesn't just ask for God to give them another chance. After all, if they got just another chance, I mean, how far from the mountain do you think they'll get before they do this all again? Yahweh is holy. Israel will sin because they're sinful. Wouldn't God's wrath just inevitably consume the people? Something more is needed than just another chance, and this is what Moses seeks out. Moses approaches God and argues on the basis of a precedent. Moses draws upon this previous ruling and pleads with God to consider, this is similar. You did this before, do this again. The precedent, God's previous ruling, is in fact Moses. Look what Moses says. You have said, verse 12, I know you by name, and you have found favour with me. Moses reminds God of God's intimate knowledge of him. That's what knowing someone by name really means. We might think that's nothing remarkable. Of course, God knows who Moses is. But what's remarkable is that God knows him, and yet Moses has found favour. It's remarkable that in light of knowing him completely, God still shows Moses favour. favour or grace. Remember, Moses responded to the initial call of Yahweh. Who am I to go before Pharaoh and lead Israel out? We remember Moses had a foot in both worlds and yet was uncomfortable in both. Moses was the murderer. Moses was the man who effectively abandoned his people. God knows that Moses, the Moses who murdered and abandoned his people. You have said you know me by name, and yet I have found favour. Just ask yourself, how many people really know you? Really know you? And do they still love you? You and I can find grace and favour with people who don't really know us. They can know us from our Sunday best and our best behaviour. Would you dare try a different response, a different approach? Try telling them the things you're ashamed of first and see whether the relationship flourishes. Are we fall out of relationships with people because they find out what we've done? It's convenient for us to move on in having different relationships so we're not reminded of the things we've done. We will not reveal our darkest moments for fear that people will not love us or ever look at us the same. And yet Moses reminds God of what God said, I know you by name, and you have found favour with me. What does that say about God? That God knows Moses completely, Moses the murderer, and yet Moses found grace. What does that say about God? A holy God who knows absolutely our thoughts, our deeds, our secrets, our motives, and yet can still show grace. Remember, Moses isn't just having this nice dialogue with God about how God knows him completely. Moses has stepped into the breach to keep God's wrath from consuming his people. Moses doesn't know. How could he know what's going to be proclaimed in chapter 34? But Moses is arguing here on the basis of a precedent. You showed me grace. Remember your people. So verse 13. If, literally, I have found grace in your eyes, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find grace with you. Remember that this nation is your people. Moses is kind of reaching out here, kind of groping in the dark, believing he will find a gracious God, a God who will be gracious to the nation, because it's a God who's been gracious to him. What does it say about God, that God can be gracious to a man like Moses? And so God reminds his people, remember that this nation is your people, and pleads with God that God's presence does not just go with him, but with the whole nation. And the Lord responds to Moses, verse 17, I will do the very thing you have asked because you have found grace in my eyes and I know you by name. And so God will go with Israel. A holy God will dwell in the midst of a failing, sinful nation because of who God is. Now, I think this is all pretty dense, so let me just try to do this again, kind of a different way. Just, imagine you're reading this passage for the first time. And you're reading the passage, you're thinking, why is Moses talking to God about how well God knows him at a time like this? Israel's whole future is in jeopardy. Why is Moses trying to find out more about God when his people are literally about to go to hell? Should Moses really be asking to know more about God when there's tangible problems for the nation at stake? Or is Moses fumbling towards the only solution? To know God better. To know more of God. To pull at this string that he suspects is there. God has been gracious to him. Moses asks to see more of God. He says, verse 18, show me your glory. Convinced that God's grace to to him was not contrary to God's character, Moses asked to see more of Yahweh. Everything Moses and Israel have seen so far has been real and a true revelation of God's character, whether it's his power in his attributes, when God called creation to do his bidding with the plagues, parting the sea and then using the sea as a weapon. The plagues communicated truthfully, faithfully, God's power. So Exodus 15, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies. All of this was a powerful and faithful revelation of Yahweh, and yet Moses here pushes for more. Show me your glory. And so the Lord says, I will cause all my goodness, verse 19, to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. So that a place is prepared for Moses to see the glory of Yahweh. Yahweh even protects Moses from seeing God. And then we have the revelation we've all been waiting for. So chapter 34, verse 5, the Lord came down in the cloud, stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. It is the revelation we've all been waiting for it's the revelation we all need. For who hasn't questioned with heavy anguish whether God can be gracious to them? The question we face is not, does God know me? God knows you. God knows me. The question is, if God knows me, would he still pardon me? Would he still be gracious to me? Can I be accepted, cleansed, forgiven? If God knows me, can he pardon me from the things I'm ashamed of? From the deeds I've done, that even the memory of them is grievous to us. Behold your God. Gracious, merciful, compassionate. Grace, mercy, compassion, they faithfully express the very character of God. Now you might be thinking, because I'm thinking, I can be gracious. I can show some mercy. I can even have some compassion. I can do all these things for people I like and love for a little while, as long as I've had a good day, and as long as it doesn't cost me too much. Actually, to be honest, none of those things come naturally to any of us. But with Yahweh, grace and mercy and compassion flow from him. It flows from within God. God is the source of grace and mercy and compassion. He acts faithfully towards his people because he is faithful. He can show love to people because he is love. His holiness means that he is rightly angry about pain and injustice and oppression and my sin and your sin. The guilty cannot escape the judgment of a holy God. And yet, Yahweh is able to forgive wickedness, rebellion and sin because he is willing. He's willing because of his will, his character. No force outside of him forces him to do these things. Yahweh is directed by his own character. How can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? Well, God alone can overcome the impasse. His character has space for both holiness and grace. His character makes space for the holy and the sinful people to coexist. Moses senses a precedent in God's relationship to him. You know me intimately, and yet you have shown me grace. And that precedent was the cause for a bold request. It's like Moses senses the contours of God's character, though he's blind to the revelation that is coming. What Moses grasped at, a gracious God, was found and proclaimed on the mountain. This was not the end of the story, for the gospel itself reveals how the demands of God's own character are met. How can a holy God forgive and be merciful and gracious? Well, God presented Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. God had left mercifully, graciously, the sins committed beforehand unpunished. God presented Christ to demonstrate both justice at sin, wrath is poured out, and God can justify, be gracious, merciful to sinners. God alone overcomes the impasse between his holiness and our sinfulness. Now, that introduction from the beginning could be misunderstood. It's not a perfect illustration, is it? I don't want us leaving today thinking, wow, look at Moses' bold intercessory skills. I'm trying to use this because it's like our artist, Moses doesn't know what's coming. But he can kind of feel the shapes of what's coming because of God's grace towards him. But I don't want us leaving. I don't want anybody to say to me at morning tea, how amazing is that artist? I want you to be reminded. I just want you to use this morning to think, how gracious is God? How gracious is God that he knows us and yet is still gracious and merciful towards us? Moses pulls on this string, a thread he knows is there. It's not that Moses changed his stance towards his people. I don't think it's ultimately that Moses is working out God so much as God using Moses to uncover him. Someone will say, oh yeah, Tim, but that, of course you'd say that, you're a Calvinist or something like that. I think, yeah, guilty as charged. But I think this is significant. Moses hasn't changed God. God is using Moses to uncover him. God has been acting for and in Israel so that they would know him. It's a book about knowing God. He brings them to the mountain to know him. And so we are left amazed at God. God looked down on a people who had just committed adultery with him. The golden calf. And in the midst of their mourning at the consequences, God reveals himself. A holy God can be gracious as well. God revealed himself to Israel when they were at their lowest. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And so, friends, we should be left this morning not amazed at Moses for boldly approaching God, but at God who continues to look down on a world that gives itself to the worship of everything but him. In our better moments, we wonder anxiously whether God could pardon me or you for the things I can't forgive myself for doing. At that mountain, we see the revelation we all need. A holy God can be gracious as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace and mercy that you have shown each of us. Though we were your enemies, you loved us. You showed compassion to us. You saved us from our wicked ways and brought us to Christ, in whom we have every spiritual blessing and assurance of your goodness towards us. Please forgive us for the times when we still turn away from you, worshipping things that are lifeless, meaningless, hopeless, and not worshipping you. We thank you that our assurance is not in our works, but in your character, a sure foundation for us. So that, Father, we praise you, we are amazed at your kindness towards us. Would you please use us, that many more people would come and find the forgiveness of sins in you. Amen.